Morning, church. If Scripture did not directly mandate and ordain the job of the professional minister, I would not believe it's a real job. But it is. And actually, we have a fellow minister in the room with us, a guy named Stan Maughan. Stan, I heard you here, but I haven't seen you. Oh, way over there. Hey, Stan, how you doing? Good to have you here today. Unlike the rumor that all past ministers of Church of the Living Christ are deported to other countries, Stan does have permission to be in the country for now. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for worship and the outlet of it that you have so worked in our lives to do all of the work for us. You carried our sins upon the cross. You give us instruction on how we are to live, even in how we are to view life, and to give us a new perspective as well as a new heart. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, which indwells, which imbibes, which fuels us. And Father, we just ask that you would bless us now, even as we turn our minds into a different outlet, the outlet of understanding your Word and applying it to our lives, seeking to know truth, and also to deliver that truth to a lost world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. For those of you planning to be here for the Apologetics Conference, do realize that that's the same week as the Heritage Christian School auction, and that that's going to be a busy day for a lot of people who are working in both events, and just always just thank the people who put in so much time and effort to make ministry work here. And we do thank them again just for the preparations that have been made and plans. Now, we are back in Galatians chapter 5, and I don't want to ever nullify the grace of God, right? For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that has been a message all the way through Galatians. And actually, we begin back in chapter 1 with Paul stating that those who are delivering you a different gospel, one that does not line up with that which was previously given, which was taught clearly in God's Word, which lines up with the Old as well as the New Testaments, which lines up with Paul's teaching to the Galatians. If anybody gives you a different message than that, let them be anathema. And we talked about that curse. Let them be accursed. And Paul has strong language. And actually, today's passage has some strong language, and because it's mixed company, because there are children present, I will try to be as PG as possible in all of that. But I want you to understand that sometimes Scripture's rude, and I always love those passages because by comparison it makes me look like a nice guy. So here we pick up in Galatians chapter 5, picking up with the refrain in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stay firm in it. Never by works. Never the treadmill. Never, if I do this, this, and this, then I will please God. And some of you have really reacted to that. And I've had several people come in and say, I'm really struggling with what you're telling me, because what you're telling me is that salvation's really free. And that means somebody could, you know, hypothetically speaking, live their whole lives uselessly, slaves to sin, but then come to a point in their spiritual life and trust Christ as their Savior and get to heaven, where somebody has just worked and worked and worked and worked, but doesn't trust in Christ, somehow finds themselves out of disfavor with God. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Is that if it's grace, then it's free. And if it's free, then it's free. And this may cause people consternation, especially if you are works-based, and especially if you are, quote-unquote, a good person. I mean, if you have just that natural proclivity to to goodness. And actually, my small group was reading this in Mere Christianity the other day, C.S. Lewis's book. It's his apologetic on the Christian faith. And he said, you know what, man? If you are a good person by nature, you have this natural proclivity towards goodness in your life, that's a gift of God. It didn't cost God anything to put that there in your life. But don't start thinking somehow that makes you better. Because everybody falls well short of the standard, and if you just happen to have a natural proclivity in that, don't go around thinking that somehow you're superior. And I thought that was a great point. And Paul here enters that refrain. It was for freedom that Christ came. It was for freedom. It's so that salvation is truly free, truly a gift. Therefore, stand firm. Now, he goes on to say, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the law, whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You were seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, the Old Testament law is oftentimes, in the New Testament, sort of summarized under the rubric of circumcision. Circumcision was a thing instituted with Abraham, and it was God's testimony on the body of the Jewish person that he was God's person, he was God's people. He identified in that way. So the whole law, everything after that, sort of falls under that, and it becomes a summary statement that the circumcision is just another reference for Jewish people because it points to that practice. And Paul here is not saying you should not be circumcised. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying if you're circumcised for the purpose of somehow meeting the need or somehow finding yourself measuring to God's standard, you've completely missed the point. Because that is a step towards legalism. If I am circumcised for whatever reason, fine. If I'm circumcised so that I can meet the requirement of the law, so that I can be saved, then I have missed it altogether. Because as I told you before, God likes religion. God loves religion. But religion, the formal aspects of our relating to God, are not the means by which we are saved. And that's exactly what people do. They take a small portion of the Christian life and they make it the whole thing. They blow out of proportion what God has given. When God gave circumcision to the Jewish people, it was a good thing, but it was never the means by which they know Him in relationship, in a saving way. And that's a huge mistake that people make. And I want you to understand, you know, I'm in a relationship with my wife. Now, certain aspects of that relationship are religious. That is to say, they're formal aspects. So formally, I acknowledge our marriage every year annually on the date where she and I were married. It was somewhere in November. So formally, I acknowledge that date. But it's not like the rest of the year we're not married. It's also one of the almost religious aspects, one of the formal aspects of our relationship, that I take her out, just her, with me once a month. That's just one of those things. We set aside what we call a date, right? Now, fortunately, we're at this point in our lives where our kids can take care of themselves, or we don't care what happens to them as much. But that's one of our formal things. But that doesn't mean that somehow that's what makes us married. That if we skip date night, somehow we've ruined the thing. And it also means that the relationship I have with her, both in the formal aspects and the informal aspects of the marriage, are part of something that's going on in my heart. It's an outflow of a relationship I have. So in the sense that I keep the rules, it's not motivated because I'm terrified that this woman will leave me. Although, just between us, I'm terrified that this woman will leave me. But anyway, the aspect of the relationship, the marriage, is based on something that's going on between the two of us, both in formal aspects of the relationship and informal. And it also means my heart has to be engaged for it to be real. I don't say, well, it's the 15th, it's date night, let's get this over with. And she's like, well, okay, we're going to have a date now. Yeah, let's go through this scheme. Get your purse, fatty, get in the car. Right? That doesn't sound very good, does it? Like, wow, what a great marriage you have. You guys have a date every month. That's not much of a relationship. And so Paul says, look, the relationship that we have with God does have formal aspects of it. But if it's the keeping of those formal aspects that make you saved, I want you to realize you've missed God altogether. And actually, notice what he says. You have, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. If it's the keeping of those formal aspects of the relationship that keep you saved, that make you saved, then you've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Now, some people have ripped this verse out of context, and there are actually religious groups that have ripped this verse out of context, completely missed the point, and said, see, you can lose your salvation. And, you know, of course, they completely ignore what we've read in the rest of the book of Galatians, which is very, very clear you can't lose your salvation. But they say, see, if you go to legalism, then you lose your salvation. You're severed from grace. You've severed yourself from Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. If you read Paul in the total context, realize he's saying these formal aspects, these things that were attached to the law, were never the means of salvation. And if you make them the means of salvation, you fall into a lower standard. Legalism is not a higher standard of knowing God. It's actually lower. And notice how he explains this in verse 5. For rather, and I'm supplying the rather to clarify the verse, for rather, we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, you guys remember in Hebrews 4, when we studied that passage, Paul made it very clear in Hebrews 4 that, in essence, every day, because we are Christians, is now the Sabbath day. Because we have rested from our working. Christ has done all the work. Christ has purchased all the salvation that needs to be purchased. And actually, you can't even say that salvation is works-based in that it's Christ's work that purchases it. If that helps you clarify that in your head. If you're a works-based person, you sort of gravitate that way. Realize Christ has done all the work for you. And therefore, in Hebrews 4, he says, look, every day is the Sabbath day. Every day you can rest. Every day you're waiting. Because Christ has already functionally purchased that for you. It's no longer the keeping of these rules that gives you the credit or makes that thing happen. Christ has already done it. It's applied to your life. Therefore, don't go back. And we get over to Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10, he's very clear there. He says, look, if you say, I don't want Christ, I don't want to go that way, I'm just going to lean on the Old Testament law, I'm going to keep the requirements of the law, and that's the way I'm more comfortable relating to God. And he says, then folks, I'm sorry, but because Christ has come already, there's no longer the option of going back to the Old Testament law. And notice here in verse 3, he says, every man who cuts themselves off from grace or severs themselves from the work of Christ and relies there on the law, realize that circumcision and those keeping of the formal aspects no longer do anything. And actually, I believe in Hebrews 10, what he's saying is, if you say, I want to go back to the Old Testament law, but the cross has cut off that possibility. The only thing that remains from the Old Testament law is just the judgment part. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but rather a terrifying aspect and expectation of judgment. That's all that remains in God's Old Testament religious system now that the cross has come. Just judgment. And people say, Well, all right, it's the cross. And the Judaizer understood that that New Testament Jew who was really struggling with the loss of the Old Testament goes, okay, it's the cross. The cross gets you in. But after the cross, after you're saved by grace, after you've come to Christ, that's when you go get circumcised. And Paul says, no. Because now you're taking the cross, and as a means of adding to your salvation or keeping it, you have to do this thing. And really what you're saying is the cross plus something. And that doesn't work either. Because now, not only are you expanding the work of the cross, but you're saying the cross is not good enough. If it's by grace, it has to be by grace. And that's why Paul says, if you choose legalism, you're severing yourself from grace. You're severing yourself from the cross. You're severing yourself from Christ. You've fallen to a lower standard and one that cannot efficaciously save. And that's it. And you know, I talk about this a lot, but the goal that people have of getting to where they want. If you want to get somewhere, if you want to get something done, your brain will work at it to try and get there. It's just in nature. If you come to understand that about yourself, you're going to be much better off. You'll be much more informed and aware as a human being if you become aware that if the thing that I want is strong enough, I'll do just about anything I have to do to get there. That's just the way it is. If you are craving a works-based salvation model, if you're craving that you have to keep the Old Testament law, you're going to figure out some way around even the obstacle of the cross to get there. It's just the way we are. If there's a sin that you want, you'll figure out some way to get there. The first thing you'll do is, you know, maybe redefine it and say, well, it's not really sin. Or if you say, well, it's sin, but God won't see it. Or maybe God won't care. He'll let me get away with this one. It's what we do all day, every day. And I've shared that illustration before. It's like sticking a stick through an anthill. If you stick a stick through an anthill, it ruins the ant tunnels. And the first thing they start doing is building another way around that stick. That's your sin nature. That's your relationship with it. And these Old Testament people, these people who are really aiming to keep the law, aiming to lean on the law, aiming to depend on the law for their salvation, the cross sticks a stick right through that ant tunnel, but their legalistic mind starts building another tunnel. That's what you're going to do. And Paul says, when you do that, you sever yourself from Christ. You're seeking to be justified by the law, and you've fallen from grace. Remember, I cannot and I will not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you're seeking to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Paul here is not talking about the loss of salvation. He's talking about a methodology by which we know God. And then we go on, and verse 5 actually becomes this incredibly important thing. This is not a throwaway line. Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but rather faith working through love. For we through the Spirit by faith. So God's Spirit is at work in us. Notice here he does not say, but we through the law, we through our works, rather we through the Spirit. Salvation's a work of God. It's the sealing of the Spirit. It's the baptism of the Spirit. It's the redemption of the Spirit as God comes in and applies the work of the cross to our lives. That is a spiritual thing that occurs. Once again, it's not something you can make happen. It's something that's done for you. And rather, we have faith. We trust. We believe. And now we're waiting to become righteous. We're waiting for God to do this work in our lives. And Christian, this is one of those mysteries of the Christian life, not all that much mysterious, but difficult in, well, how do I speed it up? How do I make this thing happen? And if we go into relationship, if we want to talk about this as a relationship with God, both with formal and informal aspects, then what he's saying is, as we trust God, as we have faith in Him, as we believe Him, as our hearts fall deeper in love with Him, righteousness is rather a byproduct of knowing Him, of being saved, rather than something we go out and manufacture. That in essence, my concentration as a believer shouldn't be on what do I need to do today. It should be rather loving God, walking with Him, seeking to know Him. And all the things that come with it are just a byproduct. In the same way, my marriage is that way. If I'm trying to figure out the rules, all right, got to take my wife out, got to provide for her, I have to kiss her at least once a day, I have to hug her at least once a day. There you go. Formal aspect of should be happening. Okay. Now, if I've done that, do I love her? Do I know her? Not necessarily. I've just obeyed a list of rules. That's all I've done. If my aspect by which I know God is keeping certain rules, then I don't have to know Him at all. I just have to do stuff. And that's not what this passage says. What this passage says is that as I relate to God and His Spirit in a faith relationship, I am now in the process by which I wait for righteousness to occur. To me, that sounds freeing. It sounds wonderful. To some of you, you start wringing your hands and go, yeah, but not enough rules there. Plus, it's complicated. How do I know that I know? And I can tell you right now, I'm going to point the finger. David. That David right there in the front row. He and I talk about this all the time. All right, I gotta get the rules down. It's not about loving. I just got to get the rules down, you know. Now, how do I know that I love God? How do I know that I'm being motivated by His Spirit? And I just want to choke Him to death, poor guy. We've been having this conversation for 8 years, David. But I understand them because I'm sort of the same way. I've told you guys before, I gravitate towards legalism. I don't even want to know you. I just want to be able to know what to do for you, in a sense. Right? In a sense. And there we have. That's why in verse 6, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but rather what moves the relationship forward, what builds it, what grows it, is faith working through love. And I know that's going to set some of you off too. You're like, faith? Okay, belief. You told us it means belief. It means trust. Okay, so trust working through love. What does love look like? Come on. Give me faith working through law. Give me faith working through jumping through a series of hoops. I can get my head around that, but you tell me to love this person? We actually had a moment like that in Sunday school today where Steve asked him, what is love? And the class just sat there going, love? What we're called to is a love relationship with God in which what He's done for us on the cross begins to build something in our hearts and minds. On the day when Kimberly and I got married, we didn't sign up for a list of rules we would obey, but rather a relationship based in the premise that we were supposed to love each other. Supposed to. For me, it's been from the heart. I can't speak for her. Right? So there, it's in the premise. So the things we do are an outworking of that relationship based in love. Sometimes that does have formal aspects to it. I'm not allowed to date other women. Not allowed. Is that religious? Yeah, it's religious. But I'll tell you, it would be more than religious if I actually started dating other women. And here's the thing. And then verse 7. And this is where the tone of this passage changes, because Paul takes up the subject of corruption. How this comes in. You were running so well. Now I supplied the so. You were running so well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now some people emphasize the aspect of somebody putting an obstacle in front of you. Some people emphasize the issue of who cut in front of you and slowed you down and cut you off. Really, I want you to understand the force of the passage. What Paul's saying is, you were running so well. God put you on a path and put what you're supposed to do in front of you as you loved Him and as He loved you. You were running so well. Who in the world turned this into an obstacle course? That's literally the force of the passage. Who turned this into an obstacle course? You were running so well. Who put obstacles in front of you? And you realize what he's saying? Paul loves the concept of using physical exercise as an illustration, specifically running. He uses that a good bit. You're on a track running. It was the track that God put you on, both in its formal aspects and its informal. It was based simply upon the work of Christ on the cross. The only way you got to run was because Christ died for you and purchased for you the adoption as sons. You're in. And as a result of being in, you're in the race. Now, there was a time in my life when I did race, and I want you to understand, in order to race, you have to pay an entrance fee. You also have to show up in the right uniform. And that's exactly what happened, is I paid an entrance fee, and I got on the track, and the reason I belonged on the track was because I had a mark that I was a runner who belonged there. I wasn't some guy who just wandered in. In essence, what Paul is saying is, that's the way salvation works. You got here because of the work of the cross. The only reason you were on the track is because you belonged there. Who in the world turned it into an obstacle course? And that would be like taking a bunch of runners who were distance runners, and while everybody's backs were turned, somewhere you put a wall right in the middle of the track with little ropes over it. Now, for some of you who have never done that obstacle, it can be a bit of a challenge. But if you're trained to run, if you're built to run, if God has so gifted you as to be able to run according to the rules, this wall in the middle of the way, it not only becomes impossible, but it also is inappropriate. Who turned this into an obstacle course? Catch what he's saying. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you that the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his own judgment, whoever he is. Folks, what Paul is saying is, watch out for a works-based model. Watch out for how it creeps into your thinking. Because what it does is it turns a simple run based in the grace of God and your faith relationship with Him into an obstacle course by which you have to do this, do that, climb over this, crawl under that, and that has no place in the Christian life. It's not the Christian life anymore. In fact, Paul would say, it severs you from that life. If you're going to run in that kind of race, that's not the race God designed for you. Realize that's what he's saying. Who turned this into an obstacle course? It wasn't the one who saved you. Jesus never got you saved and then came along after and said, oh, one more thing. Oh, one more thing. Oh, one more thing. I had a friend, he was doing counseling with a couple down in Northern Virginia, and he was sitting there, and the wife in this relationship, and sometimes it's the male who plays this part, sometimes it's the female who plays this part, but she placed these conditions on, I would be happy if. You ever been in that situation? Oh, I would be happy if this person would do this. Or, I would be happy if I just had one more thing. Or, I would be happy if I got to do this thing. Well, she was that kind of woman. She was in this relationship with her husband, and she said, I would be happy, completely happy in this marriage, if he would just do blank. And my friend said, well, that's not the way it works. Because as soon as he does that one thing, you're going to say, well, there's just one more other thing. And there's just one. And she said, no, I will not. If he will just change this thing, I'll be fine. And he said, that's not going to happen. She said, promise, that's what's going to happen. So the guy changed that one thing. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a month goes by, and they sit down, and my friend says, so has he changed this? Yes, he has completely changed in this area. Great. Now if he would just do, and my friend started laughing, he said, you are insane. We sat here a month ago and you said, if he does this, I'll be fine. And now he's done this and you're not fine. And she said, well, it's just one more thing. And he started laughing. And over again, he said, you're insane. You're insane. And she said, you're not taking me seriously. And he said, no, I'm not. You're not a serious person. Christ never puts us in that relationship. And folks, I want to give you a dirty little secret of a works-based theology. It will always be that way. If your salvation is by works, as soon as you achieve what you think is the ideal, there will be another thing, and another thing, and another thing in perpetuity that will never arrive at a confidence of your salvation, which will never arrive at a place where you go, okay, now I know I've achieved. It will never, ever happen. The great reformer Martin Luther talked about this issue, that as he flagellated himself, as he abused himself, as he gave everything away, as he walked through all the hoops that the church told him he had to walk through, it did not arrive at any greater degree of confidence but a constant nagging thought, am I falling short somewhere? And that relationship, that kind of walk, is an obstacle course. And not only that, but it nowhere smacks of faith working in love. And you may look at it as a higher standard. It's lower. It's a low standard. The idea of checking enough boxes and doing enough things that someday God will say you belong. And then Paul gets vicious. Paul actually has a bit of frustration here. I would just simply say that it's a godly indignation. It is a righteous anger. It is completely appropriate. I would not advise it for yourself. I think Paul has a closer walk with the Lord. He's able to keep these things in balance. I can't trust myself with anger. I just can't. I love anger. I'm at times addicted to it. I can't trust myself with it. But Paul has a level of frustration here, which is palpable. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his own judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, then why am I still persecuted? If I were to be out there preaching circumcision, this whole persecution thing would go away. And then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And Paul, actually, just so you know, he means what you think he means. He's saying, people who are all fired up for circumcision, I wish they'd just go the whole way with it. Some of you get it, some of you don't, and that's fine. I told you, I'm just trying to stay PG. Paul's saying, look, just go all the whole way with it. Those guys who are gravitating towards circumcision, jumping through hoops, I just wish they just go all the way. You can't live that way and be in Christ. You can't walk that way and be obedient. You can't know God in that context. And for those of you who are struggling with the freedom that comes in Christ, the freedom of a gospel that's based in His work, not yours, you're right on target. I know you struggle with it. And you're going to have to be patient. And actually, as we begin the next couple of weeks, Paul gets into the proper role of works in the Christian life. But let's get it clear. It's never about your justification. It's never about what makes you a child of God. And we'll end there. Let's go to prayer.